We're going to change tack now, and here on Sunday nights, last Sunday, we started a new series of messages looking at the book of Romans, and we're going to be looking at this over the next 8 weeks. The book of Romans is a hugely important book in the New Testament. It's like the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. It's the sort of almost the foundational document. And when the Apostle Paul wrote this, it was just a few decades after the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and he wrote it to the capital of the most powerful empire the world had ever seen. And he wrote it to the capital of the empire. In those days, there were very few followers of Jesus in the world, a few thousand. Rome was powerful, most powerful, strongest civilization the world had ever seen. And here was this guy writing this letter to the heart of the empire because he saw something that the powerful couldn't see. And he saw that the empire was actually rotting from within. And we're going to look tonight at probably the most devastating chapter in the New Testament, where Paul writes to us about the inner moral and ethical fiber that was rotting the heart out of this powerful empire. And the empire was still strong, their armies were everywhere, and the rulers thought everything was fine. But he could see, because he had the understanding from the Spirit of God, he could see something that the powerful couldn't see. And so Lara Hawke is going to come and read us the second half of Romans chapter 1. Thank you, Lara.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that people were without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Thank you, Lara. That's a great passage to read for your first time up here reading a passage of Scripture. So thank you for that. Let's pray together. Lord, we realize this passage, this is a devastating critique of a society, devastating. But we realize that we too live in a civilization that is incredibly powerful and very strong. And yet we too see some of the same rotting of the inner fabric. And Lord, we sometimes are bewildered. We don't know how to respond to what's going on. And so, Lord, as we look at these words of the Apostle Paul written so long ago to the then most powerful civilization, we just want to pray that we may get get some insight for ourselves on how do we react to the world in which we find ourselves, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who were here last Sunday night, Steve Withington did the first message in the series. And the first part of Romans chapter 1 is a marvelous chapter. It talks about, you know, the gospel has been revealed, and in the gospel, the good news about Jesus, we see the God's wonderful plan for humanity, that he sent his son to us. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it the power of God, you know, is revealed to us. And it's marvelous. He gets halfway through chapter 1, and abruptly he changes tack, and he goes onto this a passage that Lara has read to us. And so so I thought what I'll do tonight is I'll work my way through this passage and talk about it as we go. So he starts off here in this verse 18, the wrath of God, straight in, from when he's been talking about how wonderful the gospel is and so on. Then he puts his pen down, had a lunch break or something, came back and picked his pen up again. And this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And when Martin Luther wrote his great commentary on this book, he said that wrath was what he called God's strange work. He said that God's proper work is mercy. And in the first part of Romans 1, it said that in the gospel is revealed not the wrath of God, but is revealed the righteousness and the justice of God. And the wrath of God isn't revealed in the gospel, because the gospel is the good news about God's forgiving, redeeming love. And what we see in this passage is actually the wrath of God is revealed in human behavior. And God sees the outcome of certain choices that people make in life, and they're not good. And over against that outworking of his judgment in the world, he comes with a message of hope and love and forgiveness. And so that's an interesting expression of Luther, that wrath is God's strange work. Because you see, God has actually revealed himself to us in verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, this was a great theme. Paul loved this theme, that when he went to Athens, which was like the intellectual capital of the ancient world, and he went to Mars Hill, where all the philosophers gathered, and they gave him an opportunity to speak to them. You know, who was this kind of Jewish teacher? But they invited him to speak to these learned philosophers. And he talked to them about this thing. He said that God, the universe, shows us the reality that there is a creator there. Now, we actually know a lot more about this than Paul did when he wrote, because when Paul was speaking to the Greek philosophers in Athens, it was thought that the universe had been there all the time. It was eternal. It didn't have a beginning and it didn't have an end. In fact, when I went to school, scientists still believed that. This was in the can't even remember now, so long ago, the 1950s. And this was what people thought. Now, we know now, in fact, that they were wrong. All the way from the time of ancient Athens right through to today, they got it wrong. That the universe we know now, just in the last few decades, it's been discovered the universe had a beginning. There was a point in time when this began. And not only did the universe have a beginning, the universe is amazingly fine-tuned. So that if the power of the Big Bang that brought the universe into existence had been even microscopically stronger, the whole thing would have just exploded and gone into space. If the power had been slightly less, we wouldn't have had a Big Bang. There would have been a big crunch, as Stephen Hawking says. And so there's this amazing fine-tuning of the universe. Then on top of that, there's the amazing complexity of life. The more people look through electronic microscopes, the more they become aware of the phenomenal complexity of life. And if it all just happened by chance, well, man, It takes far more faith to believe that than believe that there is an intelligent creator behind the world. So this argument has actually got much stronger since the days that Paul used it. And there's the atheists around these days are beginning to realize that they're losing the argument. And they're responding to that, as we looked at a few months ago, by getting angry and writing some very angry books, saying that all religious people who believe in God are mentally deficient and things like this, which means you've lost the argument when you've got to start arguing like that. And so this is a very strong argument. I did philosophy once many years ago, and there was a great philosopher in the 19th century called Immanuel Kant. He was a German. And they asked him once, why did he believe in God? And he said he believed in God because of the starry heavens above and the moral law within. And this is what Paul is appealing to. Look at the immensity of the universe. Look at the amazing nature of it. And then look inside yourself and you see that there's a moral sense that all human beings have of what's right and wrong. So this is where he starts, you know. He starts off saying, well, God's wrath is working itself out in society. And people, this didn't need to happen. Because you can look at the universe and see that God is there and he's revealed his nature to us. And he goes on and he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Instead of looking at the universe and thinking, man, there must be a creator behind this, let's worship him, people went off and they worshipped idols and they made gods out of wood and stone. And we look at it these days and we think, duh, oh, are they? Were they just simpletons? Or why would you do that? Because the Roman Empire, the official religion was paganism. And what pagans did was they bowed down to gods made of wood and stone and stuff. And you think, well, were they mentally deficient? I mean, why would you worship something you'd made with your hands? Well, the point about idolatry is that people believe that through the opening their lives up to the idols, they're actually getting themselves in contact with the spiritual power that lay behind the universe. Because there are powers, the New Testament tells us this, there are good and there are dark powers out there. And that by bowing down and prostrating yourself to these idols, they were symbolic for what lay behind them. Now why would people do that? Well, it's to get power. Because if you get power, you can advance yourself. If you get power, you can overcome other people. And when you think about it, that's actually not terribly different to the world today. People have idols today they accumulate in their lives, like flash cars, and big houses or whatever. And these things, they give me power. And our prevailing philosophy in the Western world today is the philosophy of self-fulfillment. That life is about me fulfilling myself. And that's our attitude to life. Not that terribly different from what was going on, what these ancient people were trying to find through their prostrating themselves in front of idols. And that's bad enough, but this downward spiral carries on. Therefore, he writes, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, and the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is worshipped, who is praised forever. Amen. C.S. Lewis made a comment on this, that they enjoy forever the horrible freedom they've demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. And Leslie Newbegin, he said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And Paul says, right, what people in our society, he said, have ended up believing in is idolatry and sex. And he said, people are believing a lie. Back in the 1930s, there was an English anthropologist named J.D. Unwin, and this man had studied the psychology of Sigmund Freud. Now, if you've studied psychology at university, you realize Freud was an old man who was obsessed with sex. And he saw the sex drive as kind of central to everything. He developed a very interesting theory, and that was that any achievements that human beings bring about, you know, inventions and civilized society, in fact, even the growth of civilizations themselves, he said only came about because people get their sexual urges under control. He called it sublimation, that you take your sexual urges and you sublimate them to something else. And if you don't do that, your life will just be completely controlled by sex. So this fellow, J.D. Unwin, he'd studied under Freud, and he set out to examine historically a whole series of civilizations to find out, was Freud right or was he wrong? And he studied 86 different civilizations over a period of 5,000 years. And what did he find? Well, he found, to his amazement, and he was not a man with any Christian convictions or any religious convictions, as far as I know. He found, as he studied this, that every one of these 86 civilizations, that so long as people had their sexual life contained within a marriage relationship, as long as society valued that relationship, that was, he called, a creative energy within that particular civilization. He said with every civilization that he studied, 86 civilizations, it was kind of his life's work, this study, every one of these civilizations, he said that during their growth periods, there was a strong commitment to sexual purity. But there came a point in the growth of all the civilizations that as the civilization grew strong and conquered its surrounding societies, the commitment to sexual purity diminished. And sex was no longer regarded as something that happened within a marriage relationship, but it became something which people sought in its own right, either before marriage or extramarital. And at that point, he said, the decline in the civilization began. Now, he published this huge book in the 1930s, and no one knew what to do with it. I mean, it wasn't, it wasn't in vogue. It wasn't a popular thing. And he didn't have any religious point of view to promote or anything, and so the book gathered dust in university libraries until not so long ago, when people began to rediscover it again, because, you see, we may have passed the point. Western civilization is the greatest civilization the world has ever known. We've achieved things which no human being has ever done. But in the 1960s, there occurred the sexual revolution. And people started saying, you know, sex isn't for procreation and sex isn't for marriage. Sex is for recreation. Sex is for with what you do with anyone, anytime. Sex is part of the entertainment industry. And we've now lived for about 4 years with this, 4 decades with this philosophy. But it gets worse. See, Paul goes on and he says, because of this, because these people have given up on God and turned to idolatry and sex, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for the error. You see, the end point, what Paul's saying, is that you're facing the reality, the end point of all this is abandonment to sexual promiscuity, both heterosexual and homosexual. And he says people receive in their own body the penalty for their error. And we know that happens. Through sexual promiscuity, sexually transmitted diseases spread, HIV, AIDS spread. And this is what Paul calls the wrath of God. The wrath of God actually turns out to be the natural outworking of a lifestyle that violates the purposes of God. Because God's purpose is not to bring wrath on the earth. God's purpose is to bring the message of his Son, bringing forgiveness. But promiscuity leads to pain. When the AIDS epidemic first hit the Western world, for example, the community that was most affected initially was the homosexual community in San Francisco. And if you ask why, you see, AIDS is not a homosexual disease. It's both heterosexual and homosexuals are affected. The reason why was because this was probably the most sexually promiscuous place on the face of the earth. And it was profoundly affected. But a few months ago, some of you will have seen in the paper, there was an international survey done about sexual promiscuity amongst women. And this survey found out that New Zealand women were the most sexually promiscuous in the world. Now, that's a pretty heavy claim. And so Television New Zealand did a documentary on this. I'm not sure how many others of you saw it, but it was on at the time we weren't home, so I taped it and watched it later. It was horrendous. Well, I found it horrendous. They got a group of young women together, and they interviewed them. They started off talking about their dating habits, but these young women said, oh, dating, that's a thing of the past. We don't date anymore. So they said, well, what do you, this is a woman interviewing them. She said, what do you do? She said, one of these women said, we go out in a pack. We go out together, and we visit the bars where we know we'll find guys, and we get smashed. And when we get smashed, then we can score. And so the woman doing the interview, she was a bit taken aback. What do you mean? She said, well, we go out there and we get drunk in order that when we're drunk, we can score sexually with these guys. And so she said to them, that's what you do. One of them said, I wouldn't dream on going out with a date with some guy. If some guy invited me to go for dinner, I wouldn't go with him. I'd wonder what his motives were. Goodness. I thought, these women are living on another planet. And so the woman interviewer, I mean, she was as perplexed as I was. She said, so if you didn't get drunk, you wouldn't do this. And they said, oh, no. No, we get drunk in order to do this. So she said to them, why are you doing this? And there was a long pause, and then one of them said, I want to be loved. I thought, how sad. How incredibly sad. I want to be loved. So I'm going to get some of my girlfriends and we're going to get out there and get so drunk we're smashed in order that some guys can come on to us and that's going to be a great night. And apparently that's become typical of New Zealand society. And when I was watching this program, I thought, man, we're further down the track with this than I realized in my naivety. See, when I was growing up, sure, people had sex outside of marriage, but kind of the society as a whole saw that the ideal was that sex belonged within marriage. It's taken one generation, that's all, one generation for this revolution to occur. And that's all. There's a terrible warning in Scripture here. Then they interviewed actually a bunch of guys, and they thought all their Christmases had come at once, you know. They said, these women just come in, and they get themselves totally drunk, and they just throw themselves at us, you know. What are we supposed to do? You know? Unbelievable. You know, there's a reaction coming, though. There's some people who've been there and thought, this you've got to find some other way to live your life. I read this fascinating article in the New York Times. On the 30th of March this year, they ran this ran this article in the New York Times called The True Love Revolution. And it was about the fact in the Ivy League universities in the US, that's places like Yale and Harvard and Princeton and so on, there are groups forming on campus of students who've said, enough, you know, we've tried this. This isn't what we're looking for. And it was particularly about the group at Harvard, which is called True Love Revolution. And they did an interview with the woman. There's a guy and a girl who head this up, a woman named Jamie Friedel. And they did this interview with her. And I thought, I'll tell you what she said in this. Her girlfriends are surprised that she can maintain a relationship without having sex, she said. But her boyfriend at Harvard knew from the get-go what he was getting into. Friedel doesn't make sexual demands of him, nor does he make demands of her. I'm so free, she said. I'm free to experience the emotional and intellectual and spiritual intimacy of another person. By closing herself off to sex, she claims to have found the humanity in her boyfriend and to have opened herself to an experience of love. I'll share this with you, Friedel confided. He said, conversations with me were more enjoyable than sex would be with anyone else. Every woman, she said, should have this incredibly moving experience of being appreciated for who she really is. Maybe there are some signs of hope. They're pretty small ones at the moment, though. You know, when the early Christians appeared on the scene, they stepped into a world like this, and it meant they chose a lifestyle that was totally at variance with the prevailing lifestyle in the society. And for those of you who've grown up in this next generation, this is what it's going to be like for you. To be a follower of Jesus means you have the courage to say, I don't think life is all about getting drunk in order to get laid. You know, there's more to life than this. And as a follower of Jesus, I'm really going to find this deeper meaning to life, and I'm going to live by it. And you're going to stand out like sore toes. People are going to laugh at you. Well, they laughed at the early Christians too. They laughed them to scorn. And eventually they got so cross with them because of their lifestyles, they started feeding them to the lions. But that's another story. And so this next generation are going to find it far harder than us old folks had when we were growing up. And we need to pray for them. It's going to be a very challenging world you're coming into. And the people who today just think that sex is about recreation, you know, Paul says here they're believing a lie. In our society, we're starting to suffer the outworking of that. But there's more. You know, you think, man, all of this is bad enough. But he's not finished yet, because he goes on even further, and this is what he writes. Furthermore, he says, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, malice, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. Whoa. But hey, this is fascinating. He says that, you know, they've given themselves over so they've got depraved minds doing every kind of wickedness, and then he lists what the wickedness is. Did you pick it up? He said it's envy and gossip. Oh, you know, there are many of us who wouldn't dream of being involved in acts of sexual promiscuity, but we relish the opportunity to gossip and be envious of others. And Paul lists gossip right up there with sexual depravity. And as we'll find next Sunday night when we listen to Alan, that he goes on to say that, you know, you who do one kind of things, you can't sit in judgment on other people. Who do you think you are, you know, to stand condemning other people because you're doing stuff yourself? Yeah. There's no excuse. But then he ends up, there's no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And you think, oh, Paul lost it. He's right over the top, is he? Paganism was a terribly cruel religion. Terribly cruel. You know, paganism was a great religion if you were a man. And it was terrible if you were a woman. The sexual ratios in the Roman Empire around this time were thought to be about 140 males to 100 females. And there was a reason for that. And that they didn't value girls. And so most families would have one daughter, but there are very few instances, seemingly, of families with more than one daughter. Once you'd had one, you just chucked the others out. And they threw them out for the vultures to come, or else they threw them into the sewers. And they found, you know, as they've done excavations in ancient Rome, these sewers that are just blocked with the bodies of sort of 1 or 2 day old little girls. And that was paganism. And there's people today who think that pagans, you know, people running around barefoot in the grass and all this kind of stuff. It was a cruel, cruel religion. And people just didn't count. But I'm not sure, ethically, is that terribly different to what we do in our society when we take the bodies of unborn children and throw them into hospital incinerators? You know, as a result of Christianity, abortion and infanticide was eliminated from the Western world for nearly 2,000 years. And now it's back. And I think there's some pretty unnerving signs around us in our society about where we're going. Now, here's the, I'm nearly finished. Here's the amazing thing. Who would have dreamed? Who could ever have imagined that a society like Paul has described here was right on the brink of responding to the gospel of Jesus? No one could ever have imagined. And yet initially amongst women in particular, huge numbers of women in the Roman Empire responded to the gospel. You don't have to understand, it's not hard to understand why. They were valued. In these new Christian communities, they were highly valued, and Christian families didn't throw out their newborn babies. They didn't abort their unborn children. And so inevitably, the Christian population started to grow at a much faster rate than the pagans. And when the plagues came, as Steve was saying last Sunday, they cared for the victims of the plague, which the Christian movement began to just grow and grow, so that by about 350 AD, it's estimated more than half the population of the Roman Empire had responded to the gospel and become followers of Jesus. That is astounding. It's really astounding. And you think, how did it happen? Well, you know, it's happening in the world today. It's happening in the country that I think is most parallel to ancient Rome. And that's communist China. See, the first Protestant missionary, Robert Morrison, he arrived in China about 160 years ago and started his ministry in what was Canton. And after 100 years, there were, it's estimated, about 3 million Christians in China. And then the communists came and took power. 1950, about 3 million Christians, 2 million Protestants, 1 million Catholics. The communist government began the systematic persecution of Christianity, which is probably the worst persecution the Christian movement has ever faced in its whole existence, culminating especially in the Cultural Revolution in the 1960s and 70s. When the Cultural Revolution was over and the bamboo curtain went up, people found to their amazement this thriving, growing church. It's now estimated in China that there could be as many as 120 million Christians. You know, that is twice as fast as the growth rate of the Christian movement in the Roman Empire. And it's happened in all a very similar society where there was terrible persecution, where you had a ruler, a Chairman Mao, who was a tyrant, who lived a totally debauched lifestyle. There's a book being written about Chairman Mao called Mao, the Unknown Story, which tells the story of his life. He lived in the Forbidden City in Beijing, surrounded by nubile young Chinese women who attended to his every need. I mean, he was totally debauched, like Paul's writing about here, just given over to every kind of sexual indulgence. And sometimes he never got out of bed from one day to the next. And under his reign, 70 million people died. He was a worse tyrant than any of the Roman emperors. And then China implemented this terrible one-child policy, so that now so many of these young Chinese girls are being, when they're born, they're just tossed out to die. And China now has the same kind of population imbalance that the Roman Empire had. And you've got all these boys growing up, the little emperors, they call them. And they've made a terrible problem for themselves in the future. But the most amazing thing is happening. It's incredible. That's where the hope of the Christian faith lies. No one could ever have dreamed, when Paul wrote this letter, that these people, this society that he claimed, was right on the edge of coming to Jesus. No one could have dreamed. When I grew up in the 1950s, China, when I'd become a Christian, China was a closed country. As far as we knew, there were pretty well no Christians there. A miracle has happened. I thought I'd just read you something, just to more or less finish. There's an outfit called the Global China Center, and they analyze, or they try and analyze what's going on in China, because a lot of it's a closed society. And this is what they wrote. They put this thing out recently, and they said this: the rapid growth of Christianity in China over the past four decades has gained worldwide attention, and rightly so. Seldom, if ever, in the annals of Christian history have so many professed faith in Christ in such a short time from so few original believers. In the vast hinterland where 800 million peasants dwell, isolated tiny meetings in humble homes have multiplied into vast networks with thousands of churches and millions of members governed by strong leaders. Meanwhile, as urban migration has swelled the population of hundreds of cities, small Bible studies have mushroomed into a veritable forest of congregations, many of them comprised of intellectuals from the most prestigious universities. Once closed churches have been opened and now offer multiple services to standing room only crowds of Christians and eager seekers from all walks of life, every age group, and both sexes, contradicting communist propaganda that religious faith is the futile refuge of old women and their gullible grandchildren. So here's the message of Romans 1. When you take it and you apply it to our civilization in the West, I think it's scary. I don't want to be an alarmist, but I think the parallel's there. I think it's a call to prayer. I'm not a doomsman. I don't think, you know, it's not inevitable that we go the way of the Romans. But we do need a strong Christian remnant. And what I see sadly today is the Christian church growing weaker and weaker and softer and softer. But it's in those parts of the world where there's this, the kind of regime that the Romans had, where there's just so much hope, and where the Christian movement is growing so far. I think the message of Romans 1, like it's a corporate message to us as a society. But it's an individual challenge too. How much am I prepared to be different in terms of my values? Am I prepared to stand out? How much am I prepared to speak up for my faith? How much have I got the courage to live an alternate lifestyle? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord, these are very sobering words here in Romans chapter 1. And we realize that Paul's going to go on and talk about all the amazing things that Jesus has done for us, but it's against this background. And we live in a society, in a civilization that has had military strength and power and all this stuff, but we see signs of a caving in from within. And Lord, help us not to be part of the problem, but to be part of the solution. Lord, help us to live our lives for Jesus and for the values of his kingdom, because we ask it in his name. Amen.